Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last week. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll give you guys a moment to get there. We'll actually go ahead and read the text up front this morning, and then we will pick up with the exposition. Following along Peter's line of thinking and exposition of what it looks like to live excellently among the Gentiles. So again, picking it up in chapter 3 in verse 1. Incidentally, if you're here this morning as a visitor, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. I want to let you know that if you don't have a Bible, we're going to walk through verse by verse. That's what we do every week. And so if you don't have one with you, there are some in the windowsills, the black books there. There are also some out in the foyer, paperback copies of the ESV. You're welcome to take those. They're our gift to you. In fact, if you know someone who needs one, feel free to take one of those. So let's go. If you have your Bible, let's go again. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin looking in verse 1. Peter writes this, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Father, this is your holy and inerrant inspired word. As always, we come to you this morning asking for you to honor it, for you, by the agency of your Holy Spirit, to open our hearts to be able to receive it, and to do it with humility, and that you would write its eternal truth there upon our hearts. We would pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Well, we're in our third week of Peter's applications of what he means when he says to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So he gave us that command back in verse 12, and then he began to discuss it and to apply it in all of the verses that follow there. He gave us sort of an application of what that looks like in real life in various spheres of the Christian life. And so that discussion, as we've gone through it, as we've started to sort of look at what Peter is saying there, it's been undergirded by three sort of overarching themes, three ends, themes that I haven't pointed out explicitly, but which we'll see and continue to see play out as we study this text. So those themes, they're the target that we're shooting for. They're the end for which Peter's instructions are the means, the three things we hope to accomplish by our excellent behavior. And in order of their appearance in the text, they are explicitly, number one, the glory of God, number two, the imitation of Christ, and number three, the evangelization of the lost. So these are the foundational principles that underlie everything that's taught in this section. When we think about our submission to civil authority, when we think about our submission to our bosses or to our supervisors at work, when we think of our submission, wives, to your husbands, and husbands, your love for and sacrificial giving to your wife, we should think of it in those terms. Now, we tend to think of it in terms of what does it mean to me, but the terms that are being framed in this text are the glory of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. Question, where is your self-interest in all of that? It's not. It doesn't exist. This isn't a text about you like so many of them aren't. This is a text about Jesus Christ. This is a text about the glory of God, and it's a text about the extension of the kingdom. So when we ask ourselves, why should I submit to civil authority, even when it's ungodly in some cases, the answer is for the glory of God, for the imitation of Christ, and for the evangelization of the lost. Did Jesus Christ glorify God by submission to unjust civil authority? Of course he did. Did Jesus Christ, if he did, then of course it's imitation of him when we do it, is it not? And did his submission to unjust civil authority, even as we read in our call to worship, even unto death on a cross, okay, because we talked about it last week, he didn't have to do that. He could have called down legions of angels, and yet he didn't. He submitted to unjust suffering even in order to glorify God. And did that have an evangelistic effect? It birthed the kingdom. Okay? So these are our focuses in doing these things and following Christ also. So we're to submit to civil and secular authority. And what Peter's going to do is this. He's going to sort of mix and match, and he's going to take one sphere of life, and he's going to match it up with one of these principles, and he's going to take another sphere of life, he's going to match it up with another sphere or principle. So, for instance, if we're talking about, again, those three things, the glory of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost, Peter says we're to submit to civil and secular authority in order to silence the slander or the ignorance of foolish men. In verse 12, he says in chapter 2, the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So which of these three principles is primarily in view in this text? The glory of God, right? It's pretty straightforward. Glorify God. Slaves are to submit with all respect, not only to good and gentle masters, but also to crooked ones, as we saw last week. Masters who are unreasonable, and they're to be willing to suffer such indignity because Christ, who suffered under unjust men, left us an example to follow. So which one of the principles is in view there? The imitation of Christ, right? So we're to do it because Christ did it. And then today, we're going to see the third principle, the third sphere of life. And yet, in each one of these areas, I just want to point something out. While Peter connects our submission to civil authority with the glorification of God, and he connects our submission to even a crooked boss or master in terms of our imitation of Christ, it would be foolish to suggest that imitating Christ wouldn't also glorify God, wouldn't it? And it would be foolish to suggest that submitting to civil authority wouldn't be imitating Christ, even though primarily he focuses on glorifying God, right? So these principles, even though he pairs them, one each with these various spheres of life, he's taking them and he's mixing and matching them. He's basically applying them all to all three of these spheres of life. So they all apply. Just because he's talking primarily in the first case about a submission to civil authority for the glorification of God doesn't mean that he doesn't also have in mind the evangelization of the lost and the imitation of Christ. After all, how will they glorify God by viewing your good deeds unless they've been evangelized? They won't glorify God unless they've come to believe in him. That's where the glory comes from. And so when we as believers live out our exemplary citizenship, we're to do it in order to bring glory to God while imitating Christ in the hope of evangelistic fruit. When we as believers work respectfully and submissively in order to prove ourselves outstanding employees, we're to do it in order to bring God glory while imitating Christ in the hope of evangelistic fruit. And when we as believers relate to our spouses in a godly way, we are to do so in order to bring God glory while imitating Christ in the hope of evangelistic fruit. So since Peter focused primarily on bringing God glory in our civil obedience, since he focused primarily on imitating Christ in our obedience to employers or masters, what do you suppose is going to be his primary focus in relating to spouses? The evangelization of the lost. The evangelization of the lost. So particularly if you happen to be here this morning as the wife of an unbelieving husband, this is going to be a tough text for you. But realizing that the focus is the evangelization of the lost, this is great news for us who have believing spouses, right? We're off the hook. We don't have to worry about any of this stuff. This is only for people who have unbelieving spouses, right? Well, maybe. We could almost make that argument if it weren't for the fact that we just agreed that all three underlying principles apply in this area too. So it's not just about an evangelization of an unbelieving spouse. It's also about the glory of God and the imitation of Christ. So this is a text for all of us. Okay? Now, Peter's going to give 6 verses of instruction to every believing wife, and then he's going to give 1 verse of instruction to every believing husband. 6 to the wife, 1 to the husband. Sounds like a bit of an imbalance, doesn't it? All the men say, no, sounds about right. Sounds about right to us. In truth, Peter's going to give 2 directives to each spouse. He just happens to talk a little more about the elaboration, if you will, of the ones given to the wife. So since the wife's portion is longer and more elaborate, let's go ahead and get started unpacking it. Lord willing, we'll spend almost all of our time there. Amen, husbands? Kidding. Quick disclaimer. I'm going to focus on what the text focuses on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving loopholes and exceptions and all of that stuff. There are loopholes and exceptions, if you want to call them those things, particularly for the ones being called to submission. In this case, wives. Those exceptions are implicit in all of the text. This is not the only text in the New Testament or the Bible that we're to be submissive to. So there are other things that have to be taken into account, but those things aren't taken into account in this text. And so I'm going to focus on what this text focuses on. But that said, the issues presented here and in all of these texts on submission are not always clean and neat and black and white. If anything, we're learning as our culture changes, it's that. Sometimes it's a little difficult to figure out where to draw the lines. Sometimes it's tough to decide how we should respond, right? Because on the one hand, we want to stand up for what's biblically right, but on the other hand, we're called to submit. And we're called to submit and to think in ways that are different. We're called to think not in terms of my rights or in terms of what I want, but in terms of what will most glorify God, what will most or least give occasion for slander and the ignorance of foolish men. And so it causes us to have to really put a little bit of biblical thinking in this. And so if you find yourself today in a situation where you need additional counsel, seek that counsel out. Talk with me, talk with one of the elders, talk with a wise, godly woman in our church. Talk with us and we can connect you to a wise, godly woman in our church if you aren't sure where to turn. But Proverbs 11:14 says, where there's no guidance, a people falls, but in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. I'm not going to answer all the questions today, all the questions that might be drawn up by this text, okay? But I would encourage you to seek counsel if there are still questions in your mind. Now, with that said, let's get to work. In verse 1, Peter's going to give the first directive to the wives. Take a look in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So, 3 observations. First of all, Peter says, in the same way. Meaning, in the same way that the believer submits to human authority, and in the same way that the believer submits to a boss or a master, in the same way that Jesus submitted himself to unjust authority. So, we've talked about it repeatedly over the past couple of weeks. What are the marks of this submission? What are the things that that characterize the submission that Peter's been talking about in this context? Well, let me remind you. First of all, this is a willing submission. It's a willing submission. It's not something that's imposed upon you. It's something that you do freely and willingly. It could be imposed in most of these cases, and yet Peter exhorts you to willingly place yourself under authority. So we talked about this back when we studied Ephesians, and I'll just take this moment and every other opportunity that the text gives me to remind the husbands that nowhere in this text nor in any other does the Bible command you to assert your headship over your wife. Nowhere in the Bible are you told to demand her submission. That's not your job. If ever a moment comes when you're thinking to attempt to demand your wife's submission, you've probably already lost that battle. You've probably already lost. This is something that she willingly gives, not something that you foolishly and forcefully demand. Your job isn't to subjugate or control her, but to love her, to serve her, and to lay down your life for her. And I'll go ahead and tell you that if you'll do those things, you may not guarantee her willing submission, but you'll make it a whole heck of a lot easier. You'll make it a whole lot more likely that she'll submit to you. Now, wives, your job is to willingly place yourself under your husband's leadership so that he would have no occasion to feel the need to demand it of you. It is a willing submission. You're told to do it. Submit yourself. Middle voice, submit yourself. Okay? Secondly, it's a respectful submission. And so sometimes we talked about last week how that's the really difficult trick shot in the game of horse and basketball. It's not just that you have to submit, but you have to do it respectfully, right? Verse 18 of chapter 2, Peter tells slaves, be submissive with all respect. So it's not a grumbling submission or a submission that waits with anxiousness for an opportunity to say, I told you so. It's not like an entree of submission served with a large side of attitude. It's none of that, okay? It's a willing, respectful, honoring submission that says to your husband, I'll trust you. I'll trust you. Which brings me to the third aspect of this submission, and that's that it's an expression of a greater submission. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. When Paul wrote to wives in Ephesians 5, he wrote, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your submission to your husband, wives, is an expression of, an outworking of your greater submission to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Since the Lord is the one who inspired these words, when you submit to this command, you aren't submitting ultimately to your husband or even to Peter. Your ultimate submission is to the Lord himself. And that means that when you respectfully submit, you're not just saying to your husband, I'll trust you. You're saying, I'll trust you first and foremost because I trust him, because I trust the Lord. Now, finally, this is ultimately a divine submission. Therefore, it's also an unqualified submission. So it's not submitting willingly because you think he's right. Okay? Truth is, Peter, Paul, they wouldn't have had to tell you to do it if it came naturally. They wouldn't have to tell you to submit. In fact, they wouldn't even call it submission unless it presupposed that you would be inclined not to do what it is that you're submitting to. Otherwise, if you were going to do it anyway, they would just call it that. It wouldn't be called submission. They'd call it what you were going to do anyway. Okay, so the very fact that you're told to do it and that it's called submission means, implies, presupposes that there will be times when you're asked to submit and you don't necessarily agree. That's not what you would have done if it were you. Secondly, it's not submitting respectfully because he's worthy of all respect. Truth is, he may be, but he may not be. He may have blown it badly and frequently, but like the believer who submits to a godless civil authority or the slave who submits to a crooked master, you recognize that your submission is not first for the sake of the one being submitted to, but rather for the Lord. And the Lord is always worthy of your submission. So it's unqualified because Jesus Christ has met all of the qualifications, and he's the one to whom your submission ultimately plays out. So that's the first observation. When Peter says, in the same way, he's speaking of a submission that is willing, respectful, God-conscious, and unqualified. Now we have three observations about the first sentence of this text, so we're going to be here a while. Just kidding. No, I'm actually not. Okay, the second observation is that the word used for submissive in this context is the same word used in each of the prior cases. It's a word with military connotations that means to line yourself up under authority. It bears little, if any, reference to inherent value or dignity, but rather is entirely focused on order and organization. It's lining yourself up under authority, not because the wife is less worthy or less capable, but because without order and structure, there's only chaos. You can't have everybody on the field playing quarterback. You can't have an army made of just generals. You can't have a tribe full of chiefs. When I was in the financial industry, I used to cringe when people would come in and they would tell me about, some of my clients would come in and tell me about how they had just begun a partnership with someone else where they have equal authority. It's a recipe for disaster. That's a general principle. It may not always work itself out that way, but generally speaking, you give two people equal authority in a company and it ends badly. The buck needs to stop somewhere. I've seen lifelong friendships obliterated by business partnerships because it just doesn't work. You've got to have some sort of lines of authority. And so when it comes to the home, the buck needs to stop somewhere, and the God of all authority has ordained that it stops with the husband. Why? Because he's smarter? Because he's better? No. Because he's bigger and hairier and stronger? No. According to Peter and according to Paul, he says simply because that's the order in which God made things. It would be natural for Eve to submit to Adam because she was taken from Adam. So he always appeals to the order of creation. That's the problem with all the arguments of society that say that, oh, this was just a cultural thing, is that Paul never appeals to culture. He never says, this is just how we do it in culture. This is how we do it in our society. He says, no, God created man first and then woman. It's just the order of the way that God did it. It's not necessarily superiority. It's simply headship. It's role. Guys, this means the question isn't whether you will lead, it's how well you will lead. Do you understand? The Bible, the scripture, it doesn't call you to be the head of your wife. It tells you you are and says to lead her well. It says the husband is the head of the wife. So there will come a day when you'll give an account of your leadership of your wife and your family, and it's a lot of weight to bear. You don't get to mulligan. So lead her well. Lead her well. The third observation is that Peter says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, I spent a lot of time on that same language in Ephesians, so I'm not going to spend as long on it today. But if you weren't here for that sermon, I'd encourage you to look it up on the website and give it a listen. It was back in March of this year. The thing to note, though, is that Peter, in this context, and Paul in his, is not commanding the submission of all women to all men, but rather the submission of each wife to her own husband. Now, to be sure, there are other places in the scriptures where the ladies may be called to submission to men who aren't their husbands. Like, for instance, in this own context, in the civil authorities or a supervisor at work or in other places, the elders of the church. There are one or two other places where you will find that, but it is not the case that every woman is under the authority of every man. Wives, submit to your own husbands. To your own husbands. Beyond that, the commands of submission don't apply just to women or just to men. They're universal. All members of the church are to submit to the governing body of the church, the elders of the church. All employees are to submit to their employers. All citizens are to submit to civil authority. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, look at Peter's rationale for submission in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Okay, now, just very briefly, he's not talking about a passive disobedience here. Okay, the original sense of this idea is that he's actively rejecting the gospel. Okay, so this goes along with when it says an unreasonable master. It's not just talking, the word is scalia. It's not just talking about someone who is not all, you know, always right as far as their thinking is concerned, but someone who is crooked. Okay, so this implies an active rejection of the gospel. If any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, you guys know, if you've been here for about 2 weeks, that I like to beat up on bumper sticker theology a lot. It's like a hobby of mine, right? And one of my favorite ones to beat up on is the ever popular preach the gospel and use words if necessary. And yet here, Peter seems to be endorsing that very message, doesn't he? It almost seems to be what he's saying right here. But in truth, what Peter is saying here is that the chaste, respectful behavior of a godly wife is the greatest evangelistic tool that she has. That the way that she lives her life, the way that she conducts her home and submits to and respects to her husband will do far more than many thousands of words could do to get his attention and win his heart. Now, this principle rings true in both directions, but it is particularly true of a wife to her husband. If you'll think about this for a moment, you'll just recognize the truth of that. I'm going to generalize a bit and stereotype and all that stuff, and y'all can send me emails or whatever you want to do. But I've heard it said that, generally speaking, women are moved face to face and men are moved shoulder to shoulder. Let me kind of elaborate on what I mean by that. Ladies tend to be engaged with words face to face. They tend to engage that way and develop closeness by talking. Men tend to be engaged in action, shoulder to shoulder. We bond by doing things together, working, or whatever the case may be. Now that's, again, a broad generalization, but the idea is that women bond more over communication, men bond more over doing. And so, like I remember a couple of years back, my wife used to love a TV show, a sitcom that came on about once a week or so, and I tried to watch it with her a couple times, and it just seemed like, I don't know. Now, it's wildly popular. It was a super popular television show. But best I could tell, the entire show consisted of a mother and daughter and occasionally one of their friends talking over coffee or talking over a meal or talking on the front porch or talking or talking or talking. And they were talking, and all they did was talk, and there were no guns and no explosions and nothing being built, no heavy things being moved, no car chases or espionage, no intrigue. And at one point, I commented to her, and I said, "I don't understand. It seems like all they do is talk." And she said, "I know. I love it." Ladies tend to be engaged with words, but men tend to be engaged by action. So because an unbelieving husband knows of his wife's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the few times when it is possible and maybe even preferable to live evangelistically without ever opening your mouth. He knows. You live with him. You don't have to tell him all the time. Live it out. Live it out. See, someone out there, out in the world, they may see you, they may observe your behavior and suspect that maybe you're putting on a show. They may think that you're one way in public and another way in private, but you can't fool your spouse. You can't pretend for your spouse. They know you, they live with you, they're shoulder to shoulder with you, and they see who you really are, and so they can tell when you've really changed. They can tell when you've really changed. And since it's the real you that will ultimately serve as your greatest evangelistic tool, Peter says, let the real you be adorned with godliness. Let the real you be adorned with godliness. Verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Okay, now, Peter isn't forbidding wives from giving attention to the outward appearance here. He's not telling you you're not allowed to spend time on the outward. He's not indicting a wife who wants to look beautiful outwardly. This text gets weird very quickly if you take it in sort of an Amelia Bedelia kind of way. Okay, so let me explain. I don't know how many of you guys remember Amelia Bedelia or knew anything about her. She was a character in a series of children's books who took everything woodenly, literally. Okay, I don't even know if I just use those adverbs correctly, but you get the idea, okay? Wooden, literally. So if you told her to make a sponge cake, she'd make it out of sponges. If you told her to pitch a tent, she'd throw it out into the bushes, okay? If you told her to make a chicken dinner, she'd whip together a meal of cracked corn. These are things that actually happened in the Amelia Bedelia books. Well, if you go that route with this text, you end up in a pretty compromising position because you can forbid the braiding of hair or its equivalent if you want. You can forbid the wearing of jewelry if you want. But when you get to that third one, my Bible translates it dresses, but the word is actually hamation, clothing. You forbid a woman to wear clothing, and it's just gotten a little interesting, right? Literally, the text reads, your adornment must not be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on clothes. Ladies, please put on clothes. You have to be careful how you understand this, and clearly Peter isn't forbidding these things. I think we agree that some external adornment is okay, if for no other reason than just to avoid awkwardness, right? It's going to be hard to talk to you if you take this too literally. What Peter's saying here is, keep the main thing the main thing. Keep first things first. Don't make yourself beautiful on the outside while you neglect the inside. Ladies, if you want to do your hair up, do your hair up. If you want to wear a little bit of jewelry and nice clothes, that's fine. But don't spend 2 hours working on the outside every day when you give no attention at all to the hidden person of the heart. That's craziness. Don't spend 2 hours every morning trying to make yourself look beautiful on the outside. Really, in essence, that's deception, isn't it? If you're not beautiful on the inside. Don't cover yourself up with precious stones and brand name purses and amazing shoes and all that other perishable stuff while neglecting to give attention to the imperishable qualities that are precious to God, namely gentleness and quietness of spirit. Our culture takes real women and lines them up against airbrushed, Photoshopped magazine covers and says, this is what's important. You have to look like this, and if you don't, you're not good enough. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Despite what the world may say, ladies, your outward appearance doesn't determine your value. To say otherwise is absurd and self-destructive. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, the Lord asked the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Can I kind of paraphrase that in a little bit of a different way? Why trade what's eternal for what's temporary? Why trade what's eternal for what's temporary? The famous missionary Jim Elliot voiced a similar sentiment when he came from the other direction, saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, our culture's obsession with physical beauty is absurd because even assuming you could obtain the perfect airbrushed beauty of a cover model, you can't keep it. You can't keep it. They can't even keep it. The most physically beautiful specimen of the human race on earth today will one day look in the mirror if they live long enough and see little, if any, of that outward physical beauty, and then what? It's a lie. You can't keep it. Nick and I were driving in the car the other day, and we were just talking about physical fitness and all that stuff and how it's important. And somehow we got on the topic of people who just consume their lives with working out in the gym and bodybuilding and all that. And if it's a hobby that you just enjoy doing, that's fine. But if you are under the illusion that you're going to be able to be Mr. Universe for your whole life, you're going to be disappointed. You can maintain that at best until you get hurt or you get a little older. It's going to fade. And Peter in this text is telling Christian women everywhere, reject the lie. Refuse to submit to the lie. This is just another one of those opportunities for you to submit as women to every man. That's not what Peter's telling you to do. He says, reject the lie. Quit submitting to this nonsense. He says, essentially, you're comparing yourself to the wrong thing, lining yourself up against a bad standard. Who cares what they look like on the outside if they're ugly on the inside? When all that prettiness is gone, what will remain? What will remain? It's kind of ironic that in a context on the biblical submission of wives, which our culture says are archaic and demeaning to women, Peter assaults the demeaning standard that our culture accepts that says that a woman should be defined and valued by how she looks. You tell me, who's the real feminist here? It's amazingly ironic that Peter seems much more concerned about the dignity and value of women than those who claim that what he's writing here is chauvinistic and outdated. It's amazing to me. Peter says, you're more than something pretty to look at. You're better than that. You're better than that. He didn't look for his standard of beauty in Cosmopolitan or Esquire or some beer commercial somewhere. Look at his standard. He has it in verse 5 here. Take a look. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Peter says, your standard isn't contemporary fashion models and sex symbols. It's holy women throughout history who have hoped in God and submitted to their husbands. Women like, in verse 6, Sarah. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So when Paul said that by faith all believers are children of Abraham, he was saying that all who believe are following in the same path that Abraham followed. Now Peter says, women like Sarah are the true standard of beauty. So become children of Sarah by following the path she followed. Okay, now here's the great thing about Sarah. She wasn't perfect, was she? No. She messed up. There were times it didn't go well for her. But what characterized her life? It's not about airbrushes and Photoshop. It's about doing what's right without fear. Abraham gave Sarah plenty of reasons to question whether she should submit to him, to fear the outcome of such submission, didn't he? He gave her lots of reasons to question whether or not she should really trust in him, and yet she obeyed him all the same, submitting to him because of a greater submission to the Lord and trusting, which in this case is the opposite of fear, that the Lord had her best interest in mind. And when she trusted in the Lord and obeyed her husband, what she found was a faithful Lord, even when her husband was faithless. Amen? So, to do what is right without being frightened by any fear has the idea of trusting God rather than fearing the outcome. But what does it mean to do what is right? What is he talking about when he says to do what's right? What example does he give in Sarah's life? I was going to make some smart aleck joke to my wife here about calling her husband Lord, but she's not here because Braden got sick this morning. So you'll just have to trust me that it was the best joke ever, and we'll move on. Lord, how's that for a term of endearment, guys? Is calling your husband Lord the litmus test of doing what's right? I don't think that's what this means. I think it means, I don't think many of your husbands would object. I'll throw that in there. Be kind of nice, respectful. But I think that it means adorning yourself with true inward beauty, submitting to your husband willingly, respectfully, unconditionally as an expression of a greater submission to the Lord. I think that in Peter's thinking, all of that is exemplified and wrapped up in Sarah's calling Abraham Lord. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adon. It's a word that wasn't just applied to God. It was a word that was applied to all sorts of men in authority and positions of respect. It was almost like sir or, Lord in a medieval European sense, my lord kind of thing. Okay, and so what you've got here is Sarah showing her husband a deep level of respect by that term. So interestingly, the only biblical example we have of Sarah calling Abraham Lord is in Genesis 18:12. That's the only lexical tie between this text and the Old Testament case of Sarah. And in that case, she doesn't even say it to him. Hear me. She's thinking it to herself. Now to me, that's even more beautiful. It's all the more powerful because it shows her inward respect and attitude toward him. It's one thing to respect a person when they're present, to call them, refer to them as sir to their face or as Lord to their face. It may even be more poignant to speak of someone respectfully when they aren't present, but when no one is listening and it's just you and your own thoughts, well, that's when you know it's real. The word Peter uses for calling here, as in Sarah was calling him Lord, is a present tense participle. It has less to do with time than aspect. Peter is saying that Sarah, present tense, ongoing, continuously, as a matter of course, her ongoing habit was to call Abraham Lord or to think of him as Lord. In other words, although we only see it in this one scripture, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is telling us that this was the customary sentiment of Sarah toward her husband, that she was characterized by a respect for Abraham. It's not the word Lord that's important here. It's the sentiment. It's what lies behind the word. It's what the word reveals about Sarah. Peter says, that's the standard of true beauty in a wife. And as a husband, I'll just give that my hearty amen. Yeah. Two commands, wives. Two imperatives for behaving excellently in the home. Number one, submit to your husband's leadership. And number two, give attention to your inner self first. But now Peter's going to turn his attention to the husbands in verse 7. And as I mentioned, we're going to get two commands also. It's kind of funny. Peter seems to know how to talk differently to men and women. We got the same number of commands, but many fewer words to the men. The women get the Gilmore Girls version, and the men get 24. And where he sees, he seeks to sort of move the women with promises and with hope. Behave this way and your husband may be won without a word. Do right and you'll be following in the footsteps of the holy women of history. He just threatens the men. I like Peter's style. Take a look at the first half of verse 7 for the first command to husbands. Verse 7, you husbands in the same way. What way? Willingly, respectfully, unqualifyingly, as an expression of submission to the Lord. This is the same characteristics that are coming up over and over and over. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Men, you're to willingly, respectfully, and unconditionally live with your wife in an understanding way. Now that means you're going to need to make a lifelong study of your wife. You're going to need to make a lifelong study of your wife. You're going to need to listen to her, to draw her out, to give her the attention necessary to understand her. This word understanding is literally according to knowledge. You're going to need to know her, to get her, if you will. You say what you're asking is impossible. And I say, nope, but it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take some self-sacrifice and some unselfishness. It may cost you some golf games or some fishing trips or a quiet time of unwinding after work. It may even cost you time at work. It may cost your career, frankly. In extreme cases, it may even mean you have to go antiquing or stay in a bed and breakfast somewhere or something like that. But it can be done. It can be done. So what does it mean to live with her in an understanding way willingly? It means you don't huff and grump and puff when she wants to talk. It means that you want to know her thoughts and her struggles and her questions. It means that you make what's important to her important to you. It means that you take interest in her interests. Means that you don't just become a passive lump on the couch, but that you continue to pursue her and study her and learn her, hear me, without her having to nag you to do it. Without her having to tell you to do it. What does it mean to live with her in an understanding way, respectfully? It means you don't belittle her for what she says or thinks or feels or does. It means you never, ever, ever make fun of her or degrade her or disrespect her or talk about her in an insulting way to anyone. And you don't tolerate anybody else doing it either. And that includes making general degrading comments about women or wives that would implicate yours by association. It means that you protect her dignity and her confidence and her heart. It means that you admire her for the lengths that she goes to keep your helpless self alive and fed and clothed and moderately sanitary, not to mention your children. What does it mean to live with her in an understanding way unconditionally? It means you made a promise, a vow, for better or for worse, and you keep your promise. You keep your word. No matter the area or the degree of her struggle, you seek to understand her. And if you just can't understand her, you keep seeking to understand her until you die or you get it. You made a vow. It means you lay your life down for her, being willing to suffer if necessary, so that she might be loved and cherished and protected. And what does it mean to do all of that for her as someone weaker? It means that you're to handle her gently, softly, protectively, as though she were fine china or porcelain. Husbands, you are called by God to be a safe place for your wife. Be that safe place. I'm pretty sure that some of the great classical Christian writers and church fathers might have said something like this: recognize she's not a dude. She's not just one of the guys. Treat her like a lady. Dare I say, be chivalrous. This is what it means to treat her as someone weaker. So what does it mean to live with your wife willingly, respectfully, and unconditionally in an understanding way? It means a lot of us men have a lot of repenting to do. It means we have some forgiveness to seek. It means we have some changes that need to be made. Amen, guys? Really? Y'all are that awesome. Amen? Amen. Peter's not done with us yet, though. You want to go back to the women? Verse 7. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So we're to love her and to treat her tenderly and to protect her as someone weaker, and yet we're to honor her as an equal. That's a tough balance to strike, isn't it, sometimes? Just because she's weaker than you physically doesn't make her inferior to you. Just because she's called to submit to you doesn't mean she gets no input or that there's no value to her counsel. Only a fool would ignore the counsel and help of the very one God gave him as a helper. I see too many men who'd rather just, I'll handle it. Well, listen, God gave her to you because he said it's not good that you be alone. You may be able to lift heavier stuff and open tight jars, but there's a good possibility she's smarter than you. She's almost certainly more empathetic than you, and I can guarantee you she smells better. She has wisdom you don't have, tact you don't have, abilities you don't have. You need her, and you'd be lost without her, and that's why God gave her to you. So honor her like you know it. Honor her like you know it, so that your prayers will not be hindered. She's a fellow heir with you. That means she's not only your wife, she's your sister in Christ. She's a daughter of the King. If you have a daughter, think about your feelings for her. And even if you don't, you'll instinctively know the truth of this. If a man would be right with you, he'd better be right with her. He'd better be right with her. Peter says, you live with her in an understanding way. You honor her, or her father will shut his ears to you. Now that's a sobering threat, isn't it? It's as though God were saying through Peter, I'll listen to you, husband, as long as you listen to her. I'll listen to you while you listen to her. Listen to what Wayne Grudem says about this particular bit. So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor upon her. Our wives got 6 verses and we got 1. Well, we didn't get off easy. Let's be honest with ourselves. If the standard is willingly, respectfully, and unconditionally living with her in an understanding way, if the standard is treating her with consistent tenderness and self-sacrificial love while at the same time honoring her as an equal and a fellow heir to the grace of life, most of us are not doing as well as we could do here. Amen? In fact, that's putting it really nicely, right? Men, husbands, your wife is an incredible gift. She's a display of the extravagance of God. He not only gave you his son, which would have been more than you could ever ask or think or deserve, he gave you one of his daughters too. Don't take that gift for granted. Don't abuse that privilege. Love her. Sacrifice for her. Understand her. And honor her. Wives, try to make it easy on him. Show him respect and trust beyond what he deserves. Give him a wife who is, hear me, stunningly beautiful, regardless of what you look like on the outside or think you look like. I can almost guarantee your husband thinks you're more beautiful than you do. Mine is. Or at least that's how it works in our house. He's a gift to you. A handmade gift from your father. With all of the attendant sentimentality that comes along with that. Being elect exile at home isn't about a 50-50 partnership. You hear that in the world all the time, right? I give some, you give some. We meet in the middle to 50-50 partnership, and that is selfish and wrong, and it's a lie. Being an elect exile at home doesn't mean that I give you some and you give me some. It's I give you all and you give me all. It's 100-100. It's not 50-50. We hold nothing in reserve for ourselves, and we trust God with the outcome. We're the very best of citizens. We are superb employees. We are dream spouses. For the glory of God, for the imitation of Christ, and for the hope of evangelistic fruit. This is our high calling as elect exiles. Will you pray with me? God, we are called high. We're called to a standard that sometimes seems impossible. And truly, if we had to be pursuing that standard in our own power, in our own flesh, it would be. But what you've called us to, you've empowered us for. You've given us the indwelling ministry and presence of your Holy Spirit. And God, through the power of that Spirit, through our sanctification that he's bringing about in our hearts, we ask, God, that you would conform us to the standard, which is just simply another way of saying that you would conform us to the image of your beautiful Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.